The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, it's through the Bible we go. We go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and we're in the Psalms. This is a picture we took when we were in En-Gedi, which is where David wrote most of the Psalms there in this little desert oasis in a cliff. And some of us jump in that little pool there and swim. You have to hike up this cliff, and then you get to these waterfalls where David hid from King Saul. And so it's kind of fun. But I brought some slides because I've got some information I want you to go through with me. It takes a little work. Are you guys ready for a little work? Okay, here we go. In the book of Psalms, we're going through it. We're going to take a look at the whole chapter of Psalm 19. So would you turn there with me? Psalm chapter 19. In Psalm 19, we have a chapter that kind of breaks up into three chunks, and I'll show you all three. The first chunk I'm going to spend a little more time on than the others, because I think it's important today, because we have a lot of pushback on what I'm going to talk about. But then I want to show you how he wraps up this chapter and how these three chunks of this chapter sort of fits together, and it's kind of cool. I like this chapter, and I find it challenging and encouraging. And so in chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, we're going to see the psalmist declare God's divine creation. Notice how he puts it. There's some pretty flowery, fanciful words here, but it's pretty powerful when you think about it. It's Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of its chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Here the psalmist begins with God's divine creation, and he starts off with the heavens declare the glory. It's a sermon. It's a silent sermon. That's what he's saying. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament, or the heavens, show his handiwork. And then it goes on and says in verse 2 that it's like a speech that uttereth knowledge by day and by night. And there's no speech or language where the voice is not heard. In other words, everybody on the planet sees and hears the silent sermon from God. And the sermon is God created the heavens and the earth. Isn't it interesting that secular humanity really rejects that? They reject the idea that God created the heavens and the earth in the way that the Bible says that he did it. And really, that's why this comes up quite a bit. One of the things I got to say about going through the Bible, and I need to remind us from time to time, some people say, Brett, you have certain things you like to talk about a lot. And we don't like that. We think you should, talk about that less and talk about this more. But what I love about going verse by verse through the Bible, I'm not the one choosing the topics here. This is what comes up in the Bible. And what's interesting is as we talk about this stuff, the frequency that it comes up, I believe God gives us that frequency. And so one of the things that comes up amazingly often is the idea of how important it is to believe that God created the heavens and the earth. And here the psalmist says, man, this is a sermon that God is preaching to all of humanity, everyone under the sun. Here's the sermon that God created the heavens and the earth. And see, that's the problem, because that's why, by the way, the evolutionist very much wants to fight against that. And so really, you've got either creation or you've got evolution. And that's kind of the two options. And I want to show you something this morning that maybe you've not been given. And I've got to say, I think that what's happened largely is people have bought into a religion called evolution. That's all it is. It's a religion. But it's not. It's science. You're the religion. We're scientists. But here's the thing. I want to show you that evolution takes more faith, and you have to take more leaps to believe in accidental circumstances, all this stuff just happening. That takes massive. I'm not that filled of faith. I don't have that kind of crazy, insane, fantasy faith to believe that even in 20 billion years that it just evolved from goo to you. I just don't believe that. It's impossible. The probability is so low, it's painful. And you say, but Brett, why would all of the smart scientists say that? There's two reasons. One, funding. Two, oftentimes the scientist that does not want to believe in God has to come up with something else. There's got to be another explanation. And so the idea of God created, let's get that out of here. And our premise is going to start with, there is no God. They're going to start with that, and that's what they do. They start with the presupposition that there is no God, so how do we exist? Where did life come from and all that? But evolution has various definitions that I want to cover with you. And the first one, and in fact, there's six main ones. The first one is cosmic evolution. And cosmic evolution is basically where did the cosmos begin? Where did it all come from? And largely, evolutionists believe the Big Bang. So cosmic evolution has mostly to do with studying how did it all start? The very beginning of whatever, where did it come from? Cosmic evolution and the Big Bang. Number two, then we have chemical evolution. The Big Bang apparently produced, according to the theory of the Big Bang, basically two of the 94 naturally occurring elements. We'll talk about that. But basically, you've got, hydrogen and helium, and then everything evolved from there. All the other elements evolved from hydrogen and helium. And that's a problem for the evolutions. We'll talk about that. And then you have stellar and planetary evolution. How do the stars form? What's a baby star? What's a supernova? What's the death of a star? And we've got all these theories about that that evolution has to talk about and discern and try to figure out. Then you have organic evolution, which is the study of when did non-life become life? When did just elements of chemicals and gases or whatever, when did that all come and suddenly life was introduced? And the evolutionist has a really hard time defending this one or even talking about it because they know nothing about this. Where did life really start? The next part of evolution that you have to kind of take a look at is macroevolution. That is the belief in evolution that evolved from a single cell and then evolved to, more intricate living things. And then, a slimy little worm in the ocean that grew out some fins and eventually some legs. And then those legs evolved into horses and dogs and cats and birds and all kinds of things. And so macroevolution says that even amongst all the species, it came from one thing. And interrelated are all the species through evolution. That's a very hard thing to prove. We'll talk about that. And then lastly, sixthly, you've got microevolution. And I don't even really like calling it microevolution because it sort of acts like we're defending evolution when we say this. But microevolution of this whole list is the only one that is scientifically proven. And it's one that we believe. And that is that, within the species of animals, we see adaptation. We see birds and stuff change. We'll talk about that. But here's what I want to show you, and I want to try to maybe spark your interest and make you do a little further study on this. Don't just take my word for it. But all five of these top ones, this is the religion of evolution that requires leaps of faith to believe them. And we'll show you that in a second. This last one here, microevolution, is in fact science. And the reason it's science is because it's provable. You can demonstrate, you can show microevolution and how it works out practically. And it's not, it's not a hard thing to see microevolution. Brett, you're telling me that when I went to class in biology and that teacher was saying that we've evolved from, Australopithecus man or, from an ape, we evolved into Neanderthal man. And then you're saying that that's not true? Well, if you're a Bible-believing person, see, I'm the one who's saying that I have faith and I have a religion that I believe is true. And the evolutionist acts like they're not a religion, but it is. They believe in matter and energy, and it all just kind of happened by an accidental set of circumstances, and it denies the existence of God. And so they're going to fight for this. And so here's what happens, largely. 16, 17-year-old kids in biology class in high school, and the teacher who's been teaching it for 20 years has their arguments. And what's the 16-year-old kid going to know or do to fight against the teacher who's been teaching it for 20 years and has all these fancy scientific terms and can sort of shroud when the evolutionist takes the leap of faith, which I'll show you some of those leaps here in a second, they can shroud them in scientific jargon. And so the kids take notes, and well, the scientists must know, and Christians aren't scientists, but these are scientists, so we got to believe this. But I believe that what the psalmist is talking about here is saying God is preaching a sermon about the religion of Christianity and believing in the true and living God. But today, the atheists, the modern scientists, many of them, are preaching a whole nother sermon that God doesn't exist and that there's science that backs it up. And I want to show you how really that's wrong. So let's break these down. First, cosmic evolution. This is kind of an important thing. Back to the idea of the Big Bang. And the question is, I really want to ask questions that should make us think about this stuff. So on the Big Bang, really simple questions that have yet to be answered. When your teacher, professor, whatever, says that the whole thing started in cosmic evolution with the Big Bang, here's the question you need to ask yourself on that. What exploded? That's all you got to ask. What exactly exploded? And the reason that's a good question is because they're going to have to come up with some kind of answer. And all they can do is theorize. They weren't there 20 billion years ago, were they? So they're trying to figure out what happened. And they want to use evidence that we see. And their argument is, well, we see the universe expanding. We see the planets and the earth and everything rotating and spinning, which is part of, that explosion and all the stuff, the matter that, you know, evolved from there. But when you get into cosmic evolution, you have to ask, what was the start of the whole thing? And, you know, basically, science today has to ultimately say nothing. Time, space, matter, none of that existed, and then just somehow, some way, it started. Nothing. That's what the scientist has to say. In fact, this is interesting because when you ask the question, where did that explosion come from? What exploded? Where did the energy come from? Because for an explosion to happen, there has to be energy that's there. The evolution says, well, you Christians have the same problem. And I would say, no, we don't. Because what we believe, and I'll admit it's faith, but this is what we believe, and you believe something, we believe something. We believe there was a pre-existent God. And the Bible says that he was eternal in nature. He's the Alpha and the Omega, which is kind of an interesting way of saying the beginning, the end. He's always existed. God exists outside of time and space and the laws of physics and all that stuff. And see, Genesis 1:1 has an interesting little word in the Hebrew when it says, in the beginning God created. The word created there is bara in the Hebrew text. Bara means creating something from nothing. So yes, we're people of faith. And you say, well, you're loony. You're a Looney Tune to believe that God created the heavens and the earth, created something from nothing. But here's the thing. Here's the question. You know, we believe God created something from nothing. The evolutionist believes nothing created something from nothing. Which one's harder to believe? Nothing created something from nothing. That's pure fantasy. So cosmic evolution has real difficult time defending the idea of the Big Bang, because where did the gases come from that collided, or whatever whatever made that, you know, bang happen, this little dot of matter that was, you know, tightly packed mass, dense, more dense than anything that ever existed, and then it just exploded. What made that happen? Where did that all come from? They have no answer for that. It's purely religion for them to say the Big Bang is what happened. And for them to say that, they're taking a huge leap of faith without any evidence to support what they believe. In fact, I would argue there might even be evidence that the Big Bang is not the way it happened, and I'll show you that. Again, as Christians are accused of throwing science out the window, that's just a false narrative. There's many people that are Christians that are also scientists who know this stuff. And by the way, I almost love reading the non-Christians who are writing books now saying evolution is impossible. I'll even quote some things from evolutionists where they have to admit that they don't know the answers to some of these things. So with the cosmic evolution, the Big Bang, really questionable, and you have to take a huge leap of faith to believe that the Big Bang actually happened. The next one, chemical evolution. It's kind of interesting because if the Big Bang, in their theory, which is already hard to support, but if you assume the Big Bang did happen, then you believe that the first two elements that came out of the Big Bang, science believe it was, you know, like I said earlier, hydrogen and helium. And then somehow, some way, those two elements evolved. That's part of the evolutionary process, chemical evolution, that we ended up getting the other elements. And, you know, the first 92 there in the dark colors there, they're the ones that are natural occurring elements that naturally, organically evolved according to evolution. The light green ones there are the synthetic ones that were later, you know, created, if you would. But the idea of chemical evolution, there is no support, no evidence of how that happened or even if that happened. But it's something that the evolutionist just has to assume what must have happened. Because first there was nothing, and then there was a bang, and then after the bang, the elements somehow evolved. How did those elements evolve? See, we're not just talking about, you know, Neanderthal man to you. That's easier to try to think about and even believe as a fantasy. That's easier than to believe if you know anything about chemistry, if you know anything about these elements. The idea of chemical evolution is an impossibility. In fact, it's interesting because, you know, it reaches into some of the other points. Here's the question I would ask the scientist that's the chemist who believes in evolution. I would ask them, can chemicals create life? Because that's what has to happen. Somewhere along the way, the proper mix of the prebiotic soup that happened after the earth crust cooled and formed, and then that little pool of prebiotic goo or whatever, and with all that, the chemicals had to come together. Can chemicals create life? Because the evolutionist has to believe that. It's interesting, they've done all types of studies, and for life to happen, you have to have the right mix of chemicals, but particularly, you need two main elements. You need protein, but you also need DNA for life to exist. Proteins, DNA, they're complicated chemical molecules that are present within your and my body. Every living thing has DNA and also proteins. You know, DNA, of course, the blueprint for life. Which we've talked about that in previous sermons, what DNA means to evolution. But, you know, you got DNA and proteins regulating the biochemical processes. And science understands this, that that's what it takes for life to exist. And while it's true that all living bodies have proteins and DNA, so do dead bodies. Dead bodies have protein and DNA as well. I just want to say that because we're talking about living things here. And so how did the proteins and the chemicals, you know, and the DNA, how did they all mix? These chemicals are necessary for life to exist, but they're not that which creates life by their presence. They only maintain life that's already present within the organism. And this isn't the only, by the way, problem with life from chemicals theory. But evolution, they won't talk about this stuff. They'll just kind of skip the chemical part and go right to, you know, Neanderthal man and adaptation and all that stuff that seems to try to be more understandable. But, you know, a real honest chemist will have to say, yeah, we've got some huge gaps in chemical evolution, and it's really a leap of faith. Number three, stellar and planetary evolution that we mentioned. You know, this is one of the ones where I think is, again, a very far-fetched argument that college professors and teachers of evolution kind of forget that there's some massive questions about the stars and planets. You know, some scientists are saying now this whole idea of the star, you know, its birth and its different phases and the death of a star and all that. There's some scientists who are not Christians who are saying that's not even true. But Brett, we learned about the supernova and the stars and, you know, and the birth of a star. We've learned all that. That's all theoretical. We've never witnessed that happening because it takes billions and billions of years, and none of you are that old, I don't think. The idea is some scientists are saying that was just an invention to help support evolution, the idea of the stars and their life cycles. You can check it out. It's all very theoretical. It's not fact, and we can't prove it as certain. But here's a good one. I'll just give you something that's maybe a little more simple when it comes to stellar and planetary evolution. For planets and stars in the evolution, what happened? The Big Bang, the chemicals, all that stuff, but also this mass exploded and spun out from the Big Bang, and that's why the universe is where it is. That's why everything's spinning. That's why everything's rotating. That's why the universe is expanding. That's the theory of evolution. But here's the problem. There's some real problems with that. One of the problems that science doesn't know what to do with is, does anybody know how many planets in our little solar system rotate the opposite direction? Does anybody know? Two, maybe three. Two for sure. We don't know about Pluto for sure, which one, I think, which direction it's going. But two planets are going the opposite direction of Earth. Well, Brett, big deal. Backward day, plus I don't plan on being there. Okay, great. By the way, not only two planets rotating the other direction, but also six of the moons within our solar system rotate the opposite direction as well. You say, big deal. Well, for you physics people, if you know some of the laws of physics, there's a law called the conservation of angular momentum. Well, whoopee-doo. We got out of science a long time ago, and we're glad. No, I love science. I'm not a scientist, but like, this is really an easy one. You remember this. Remember the merry-go-round when you're in fourth grade? And you all get on the merry-go-round, everybody get in the middle, and then, you know, you get somebody spinning, and spin pretty fast, but then one of the teachers would come over. Oh, yeah. And really start spinning that. And the faster you go, pretty soon you're sliding out from the middle and boonk, up against the post, and you're like hanging on. And then you really get a bunch of teachers. And remember when you used to go so fast, you're like, I'm going to fall off. Then you watch the YouTube video of the smart fellas who took a motorcycle and laid it down and put the rear tire on the merry-go-round. You guys see this video? The guy's like, and the merry-go-round, all the kids that were on the merry-go-round just fly out of the picture. Pew, pew, pew. An object in motion remains in motion unless acted upon by an unbalanced force, right? You guys remember this? You know, that's basically a science way. They flew off the merry-go-round until they hit a tree. That's kind of what all. But the law of the conservation of angular momentum is when the kids fly off of the merry-go-round, something else happens. This is a law of physics. Whatever direction the merry-go-round is spinning, whatever spins off of that will be spinning the same direction. That's a physical law. And it's impossible to be spinning the other direction off of that. It's physically just impossible. And see, this is really hard when you talk about this idea of the Big Bang and all the planets shooting off into their directions, spinning. They would all be spinning the right direction. Science doesn't have an answer for that. But oh well, it's a problem we won't have to solve because most people won't ask the question. See, that's the problem. The evolutionists, there's not a lot of people who are asking the questions to these guys, so they just kind of get away with it, treating it as if it's fact. Another one, number four, organic evolution. And this is probably the most problematic for the evolutionists, is how does the Big Bang with its, you know, hydrogen and helium and the exploding planets and all that, how did somewhere along the way non-life become life? That's organic evolution. Like, when did it become a living thing? And it really is a good question. By the way, before I get into this one, you know, does anybody remember studying Johannes Kepler? There's a bunch of things in astronomy that's named after Kepler. Because, you know, Scientific American called him the father of modern astronomy. He's the guy who invented the word satellite. He's the guy who wrote the foundational work that most people still use his rules, called the planetary law of motion. But listen to what Johannes Kepler said about the planets and the solar system and stars. He said, this is the guy that's like the father of modern astronomy, remember that. He said, any astronomer who is undevout is mad. Truly, when you study the heavens, the cosmos, the galaxies, you have no choice but to be impressed with the necessity of the reality of a creator. I mean, this is one of the big guns in astronomy, is saying, you kind of, if you don't believe in God, you're kind of crazy. Interesting. And really, the same is true with the origin of life. Like, to just believe that it just happened, a lightning bolt or whatever, striking the prebiotic soup, that, like, we've tried scientific experiments with proteins and DNA and samples of these chemicals and applying electricity, and we've tried all kinds of stuff, but science has never figured out how life really started out. Nobody knows. In fact, the evolutionist professor, Paul Davies, kind of a esteemed evolutionist, he admitted, he says, nobody knows how a mixture of lifeless chemicals spontaneously organized themselves into the first living cell. He says, nobody knows that. I would argue Christians know that. That God breathed life into non-life. He created life. And that's the answer of the Christian. But he says, nobody knows this. Andrew Noel, professor of biology at Harvard, he said this: we don't really know how life originated on this planet. Like, that's a moment of admitting that we really don't know the answer to that. And yet, a lot of your college or high school teachers and professors will say, you know, we know how life began. It's through the process of evolution. And they'll present it like that, and kids are like, okay, they're the scientists. We must believe it. I'm saying you're believing a religion that's saying, we don't believe in God. We believe in mass, matter, energy, speed, light. We believe in science. And it's a religion of its own, and it takes faith to believe that just science could answer how life's originated and how it started. Without God, you've got all kinds of problems, and you have to take a massive leap of faith in the area of organic evolution. The next one, macroevolution. This one is hugely problematic, and you have to have huge faith. Well, Brett, we believe that, it evolved from one cell and then billions of years became, the various animals. But here's the question that I'll ask you. Where is the fossil record of this? If, a worm in the ocean becomes a dolphin and then the fins become arms and they crawl out and, the various theories of how animals and all this developed, and if it took millions and millions of years for that kind of life to evolve on this planet, wouldn't we see millions and trillions of fossil records of all the intermediate species between, the dolphin and the lizard and the monkey and the whatever they're saying is all interconnected? There should be millions of fossils of intermediate species. We don't have that. There's none of that on the planet. We see species, and we find skeletal remains and fossils of species all within the same species. We do see adaptation. We'll talk about that in a second. But we don't see, a dog to a whale kind of thing. Never do we see that. There's no proof, no evidence. And yet evolutionists just make that jump. Yes, that went from a cell that came out of the prebiotic soup. And then it became, all these animals after billions of years. I say that takes massive faith to believe that, because there's no real evidence of macroevolution. So the last one, microevolution, is the one that I think is the one that's really scientific. You can prove it. You can show the fossil record. You can see the difference of adaptation within birds and animals who adapted to their environment. That's scientific, and it's true. That's not religion. That's science. That's number six is what all the other ones should require. Evidence that shows before they treat it like it's some factual thing. By the way, to call something a theory, you at least need some evidence for the theory. And I argue that evolution doesn't even have that. The theory of evolution is so poorly substantiated with evidence, and yet it's presented like it's fact. And I believe it's just because it's a religion that's saying we're the religion of no God, and we worship matter, mass, science. G. Wald in Scientific American said, given so much time, the impossible becomes possible. The possible, the probable, and then the probable virtually certain. One has only to wait. Time itself performs the miracles. Scientific American, in talking about evolution, this guy sounds like a preacher. And he's preaching that time is the miracle of life evolving on earth. They're more into miracles than we are as Christians. The fantasy of time making it all virtually possible, and then possible becomes probable, and probable becomes virtually certain. That's his preaching. Scientific American said the observable universe could have evolved from an infinitesimal region, which is like basically a way of saying a dot. And then it's tempting to go one step further and speculate that the entire universe evolved literally from nothing. Like, to believe that here's a work of science saying you have to believe that literally there was nothing before the dot, and then it just all kind of happened. That's not scientific at all. That's pure fantasy. So all this to say, the psalmist is once again making that challenge to us. It's kind of interesting, saying basically God's preaching a sermon, and humanity should probably listen to that sermon. And the sermon is, hey, I created the heavens and the earth. Look outside, look up and see the stars. And when you see these things, that's a sermon that should make you know and believe that there's a true and living God. And you'll be held accountable for having heard the quiet sermon, the silent sermon, because you've seen creation. And so really what the psalmist is saying is kind of echoing what Paul the apostle would say to the Romans there in Romans chapter 1. I'll read it again. This is we've been here recently, but I got to remind you. It says, that which may be known of God is made known. How does God make himself known? He says, God has showed it to them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Like the things you can't see of God himself, you can see written in the creation of the world. You see it. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That means that people that are saying, nah, creation is not of God, it's just kind of evolved, and it's a miracle how it just accidentally happened. You are basically saying, I have an excuse to not believe in God. But the Lord says, no one has a good excuse because you have creation to look at. Verse 21 of Romans, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And see, I think evolution is one of the most foolish theories out there, and it takes huge leaps of faith to believe, even if you give it billions of years. I think it's a real problem. And so the first five of these are pure religion, faith, and I would even say more fantasy than anything. The last one, microevolution, is observable, and you can see it, and there's fossil record. Be careful, Christians, especially young people that are going off to school and college. You're going to continue to get this narrative, but get outside of that academic world that has an agenda for money. For anti-God, be careful on that. And there's plenty of great scientists who are even non-Christian. There's tons of non-Christian scientists now that are kind of saying, the evolution thing, we got to rethink this because it's full of holes. Find those guys if you don't want to get on the religious bandwagon of Christianity, because there's plenty of great scientists out there that are arguing for a intelligent design, that God's fingerprint is on everything. When you look at DNA, and you see the intricacy and the pattern and the sequence that's required for life to exist. Isn't it amazing that they could, you know, get your DNA right now, and then 100 years from now, long after you're gone, if they find your hair follicle, they can look at that hair follicle, and with the cosmic code that is embedded in your DNA, they can look at that hair and say, that belonged to you 100 years later. Like they're solving crimes now that happened 100 years ago because now we have DNA evidence. And it's like, you know, on your car has a serial number or a VIN, vehicle identification number, and your engine is marked with an identification number. And so we can know whose car it is and who it belongs to, where it's been, has it been in a wreck and all that stuff. That's like a clumsy version, but your body has that same thing. You've got a serial number on you. That's how we're solving crime now with DNA evidence. You see, if that structure is that intelligent where we can know who you are, we can know who you're related to, we can know what nationality you are and where your original people were on the planet, all with your DNA, we can find this out now. Who wrote that book? That's an information embedded in your DNA that is so intricate. If one thing's off, it messes the whole thing up. Did that just accidentally happen? If you had a box of letters, millions of letters, little pieces of paper, the letters on them, and you shook it up and you threw it out on the ground, all the letters fly and land on the ground. And amazing, amazing, every letter lands correctly on the right side. And they land in like structure in form of sentences and words. Oh my goodness, it's the Constitution of the United States. What are the odds of that happening? Could you do that in 20 billion years? If you sat there for 20 billion years, shake, shake, shake. No. 20 billion years, do you ever think the Constitution will just land? Because the Constitution is child's play compared to the DNA that's just in your body and the information that's stored there. And for the evolutionist, it's pure fantasy to believe that nothing organized something so intricate and in sequence that it just kind of amazing happened. That's pure fantasy. The Bible gives us the answer. In the beginning, God spoke the world into existence, and he created each animal of its kind, the Bible says. It's very specific. Each species God created. And then he created man, and he created them different than the animals. Would you agree that this is funny? The evolutionists just say, we're just one of the animals. We're just more highly evolved. No. God created man with a whole different level of knowledge and understanding and a plan and a purpose. Humanity serves a whole different purpose than do the animals. We love animals, but people are different. And by the way, the evolutionists teaching our kids, you're just animals. I think we're starting to see the fruit of that. Like the humanity acts more and more like animals because we think we are animals. God has separated us out to be people who have intellect and ability to communicate. And that's not because we're more highly evolved. Good for us. Yay, humanity. It's because God created you this way. Well, after God's divine creation, the psalmist then moves it to number two, God's divine revelation. You see the sermon from creation, but then you also get a sermon from the Word of God, the Scriptures. And the next section of this chapter talks about that. There's some words here that are equivalent to the Scriptures, the Bible, the law of the Lord, the statutes, commandments, testimonies, judgments. All those words are talking about the book in our hands, God's Word. So what is it? It says here in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, the Scriptures, is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. After talking about God's divine creation, then he talks about God's divine revelation in his word. And man, if you didn't listen to the sermon of creation, you got to give heed to the written revelation of God in his word. I love the Bible. I love going through the Scriptures. People ask me, Brett, why do people go to your church? Why are people piling? Why do you do four services? What's the deal? Is it because, you know, the great handsomeness of the pastor? No, not that. I'll tell you why people come to this church. I think it's because a lot of people are curious. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible really teach? And people that go to Athe Greek are usually people that say, we give serious heed to what the Scriptures say. And that's why we go verse by verse and don't miss a verse, because we think it's really important. We've got here in our hands the Bible that does all of these things. Let's back up a little bit. What does the law of the Lord do? It's perfect. This Bible is perfect, and I agree with that. Without contradiction, your college professor, the Bible's full of contradictions. And I always say, where? Show me. Because it's ridiculous. The Bible is going to last a lot longer than that professor at Berkeley. And it has. It's withstood all kinds of scrutiny, and whatever professor at Berkeley, tries to put down the Bible, they're going to be long gone, and the Bible's still going to be the best-selling book ever in all of history. It's an amazing thing. It's trying to say the Bible is full of contradictions. It's so small of a person. He really doesn't know how big the Bible really is. It's perfect. And what does it do? Converts the soul. The word convert there, some of your newer translations, and the Hebrew word means to restore the soul. Restoring the soul. It says the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That's a fancy way of saying dumb people suddenly are wise. The word simple there can also be translated as gullible. Making gullible people suddenly wise. What does the Bible do? It takes people like you and me, and it gives us wisdom as we read it and learn it. I love how Paul and the guys, as they were standing before the Sanhedrin, and they said they marveled at these men, that they were unlearned and ignorant men, but they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. I love how the Lord says, I use the weak and the foolish things in this world to confound the wise. And that's why I'm qualified to be the pastor of this church. I really do believe that. And so we get to read the word, but it makes the person like you and me suddenly wise because we have the word of God. Not because we're practically wise or smart. It's because God uses his word to bless us. making wise the simple. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Statutes, does that make you think of rules and regulations? That's the word for the scriptures. It also is like the statutes, the things that are right and wrong. And what does it do? It says the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Statutes oftentimes are equated with bummer, man. We got rules that we have to follow. You can't do this and you can't do that. And there are rules and boundaries. But I have found in my life, boundaries are really helpful because I can explore and play and have a great time anywhere within those boundaries. And the Bible gives us those boundaries. And then going outside of those boundaries, you're going to get messed up and hurt and in trouble. That's what happens. I love that study that was done years ago. A psychologist looked at a playground where these kids were playing, and they had this huge field, but it was surrounded by a big, chain link fence in their playground, and the kids were just playing out there. But she made the argument, these poor children, they're like in prison with this chain link fence around their playground here in this inner city area. And, the psychology of it makes these poor kids, in prison. So they took the chain link fence down. And then they observed the kids playing, and it changed everything. No longer were the kids playing in the whole field. They were literally huddled in the middle of the field doing nothing, not playing anything. Because there were no boundaries, the kids felt not really okay by going out and playing at the furthest extremities of the field because there were other people and a whole other world right next to that and people having access. It's an interesting thing what boundaries do. And the Bible says the statutes of the Lord are right. That's the do's and don'ts. But it says, rejoicing the heart. When you and I have boundaries of God's word, man, it makes us rejoice. I love that. And it goes on, it talks about enlightenment. The commandments of the Lord gives you enlightenment. Do you want real enlightenment? Read your Bible. That's where enlightenment is found. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And by the way, that's what all of the people will eventually say. Righteous and true are thy judgments, O Lord. Everybody's going to say that. It's just better to say it now than when you're standing before God in judgment. And how much should we want it? The Bible, the psalmist says, it's more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey. Does anybody like honey? Honey's the perfect food, I think. If I were a Bible dude, honey'd be the whole thing. Because, they didn't have, Jolly Ranchers or anything like that. What did you do back in those days? You get honey. There's nothing sweeter than honey. Sweeter than honey is the word of God. I love that. And in keeping of the word, there in verse 11, there's great reward. So you've got God's divine revelation in the scriptures, in the word of God. So you go from God's divine creation, the silent sermon of creation, God's divine revelation, the scriptures, the written word given to humanity. But then thirdly and lastly here is man's depraved condition. Well, Brett, that's kind of a bummer. Creation was fun. The Bible's cool. But now we got to talk about our sin, our depravity. But it's hopeful. Check it out. It says in verse 12, David says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. We looked at verse 12 a couple weeks ago about our secret sins and how dastardly they can be and how that can really hurt us. But then David says, but also, who can understand this idea of presumptuous sins? The word presumptuous there in the Webster's Dictionary simply means going beyond what is proper. And that's what sin is. Anything where you're going beyond what is proper before the eyes of the Lord. And David's saying, Lord, would you clean me from my secret sins? Keep me from those presumptuous sins that are just stepping outside of what is your plan and your purpose. And then he says, then I shall be upright. I shall be innocent from the great transgression. And the great transgression is to just reject the Lord altogether. And man, I love that David is realizing that he can be clean from his sins. Here's the God of creation, the God of the Bible. And now he says, Lord, in light of your sermon, in light of your word, I realize I'm an undone, unclean person. And so David comes clean before God and says, I'm a sinner. And he says, would you please clean me? And he said also that you would keep me from presumptuous sins. And then he says, let not them have dominion over me. interesting thing that our sin can have dominion over us. Have you found that to be true? That certain sins just kind of hang on to you and it's hard to shake them. Habits, addiction, stuff that I think Satan wants to get a handle on you. He wants to get a handle on your life so he can jerk you around. My dad used to say that when I was a kid after a devotion. He drew a picture on our chalkboard as a kid when he was doing family devos, and he drew a little kid with his lunch pail heading off to work, to school. And then this little kid, you saw this big hand coming down, and the little kid had, you know, the lunch pail handle that used to have the little two rings and the plastic thing? Remember that? So my dad drew that handle it was on the back of the kid that was walking. This lunch pail handle now is on the back of the kid, and he's walking, and there's a big kind of scary hand coming down ready to grab the handle. And my dad taught us as kids, Satan wants to get a handle on you, or he can grab you and jerk you around and mess with your life. And that's what the psalmist is saying. Don't let these sins have dominion over me. And I remember we'd go off to school and my dad would say, hey, Brett, don't forget, don't let Satan get a handle on you. And man, there's many pitfalls in this life where you can get handles on you, where Satan's going to jerk you around and mess with you. Don't let those sins do that. Well, David says that. And then he ends with this glorious request from the Lord. And man, this is a great one, worthy of maybe memorization. In fact, this whole chapter is great. But look at verse 14. We end with this. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. What a great request. When you realize he's the God of all creation, he's the God of the word of God, and we're sinners who can be cleansed and helped. But then David just kind of caps it off saying, Lord, man, the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, let them be acceptable. What's unacceptable? Well, whatever's going on in your mouth or in your heart that's not good, that's contrary to God and what he would want you to, you know, when you're driving down the freeway and that guy cuts you off and you're thinking, what a jerk. That's your heart that's meditating on things that are not of the Lord. And you know what's interesting? Have you ever heard somebody say, oh, I can't believe I said that? Or have you ever done that? Or something came out of your mouth like, man, where'd that come from? The answer, from the depth of your heart. Jesus said this. In fact, it's Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, where Jesus said, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, we can put on a pretty polished exterior and be all shiny as Christians walking around, hey, praise Jesus. And then all of a sudden you say something like, where did that come from? The depths of your heart. And it has to do with what you've been meditating on. And it's funny, you think you can cover it up, but it's funny how that slips out once in a while. The things you've been thinking about or meditating on, it slips out of your mouth and you're like, whoa, I thought you were a nice person. And look what you just said. I can't believe you said that. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's why the psalmist David says, oh Lord, let the words of my mouth, but maybe even more importantly, because this is where it all starts, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength, my redeemer. Wouldn't it be great if you and I developed a little more discipline in the meditation of the soul of your heart? Like, what are you letting your heart think about in the quietness of your mind and your soul? Because whatever you're mulling over and thinking about, it's going to come out of your lips at some point. You'll be revealed at some moment. And man, the way you can get kind of overcome some of the stuff you don't want to say or shouldn't be saying is to start meditating on things that are pleasing or acceptable in the sight of the Lord. David gives us a great hint of what we should do here. With all that said, man, what a great chapter, a lot of stuff to think about. But here's the thing that I leave you with. Man, don't miss the sermon of God, the silent sermon of creation. And while the world pushes back really hard with the religion of evolution, don't take that leap of faith. It's way bigger than they're letting on to believe that this stuff just happened accidentally. Don't do that. And then go to the Word of God, because the Word of God has been true and living and powerful for all these millennia, and people are missing out on the truth of God's Word. And then we end with that, just confessing our own sinfulness and asking the Lord to clean us and help us. Great chapter from the psalmist, and may the Lord let it sink into our hearts in Jesus' name. Would you bow your heads, please, with me? Lord, how thankful we are for this psalmist and what he said here, and Lord, I pray that we would take it to heart, the scripture, Lord. We really do want to follow you and believe what your word tells us. On this creation versus evolution, Lord, I pray that that you would give us wisdom, Lord, as we live in days where there's even a hostility from so many for those who would believe in a God who would create the heavens and the earth. But I pray that we would stand our ground lovingly, but at the same time, just give us wisdom to know how to ask the right questions. And not for the winning of an argument, but perhaps, Lord, for the winning of a soul. I think that evolution has caused more and more people to not really believe in a true and living God. And I pray, Lord, that we'd know how to very artfully and carefully preach the gospel, even in the midst of those untruths. Give us wisdom, Lord. I pray that you'd make the meditation of our heart and the words of our mouths, may they be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.